Okay, well, let's bow our heads. We're going to begin in the book of Titus tonight. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We ask that we may understand it. We ask that your spirit would open our hearts. Father, we do look for guidance and direction in this book as we look into your word, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Titus chapter 1, it's the last of what is known as the pastoral epistles. Paul wrote four personal letters. 1st and 2nd Timothy, he sent them to Timothy. They were addressed to the church. He wrote Titus, sent it to Titus, but it's information for the island of Crete. Then, of course, he wrote the letter of Philemon that was sent along with the letter of Colossae while he was in prison to a man named Philemon. So Titus is a unique letter because it's sent to an individual, but also it's sent to a man that's a pastor. The background behind this letter does not occur during the book of Acts. It appears that any ministry work that Paul began on the island of Crete occurred after the book of Acts was closed, because they was released from prison. It appears he went on a fourth missionary journey, went by the island of Crete. Where the island of Crete started from, or where the church of Crete started, may not have been from Paul's work. We don't know for sure. But we do know that on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from Crete in Jerusalem, and they would have done like the Church of Rome. They would have gone back and started the church right there in their own country. So Paul, I would guess, Paul picked up on the church after it already started, although he may have started it himself. He's going to come here, and in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Titus is working for Paul in his ministry. He's a problem shooter. He's a pastor. He does the work of organizing these churches, helps with the work of the apostolic ministry. But it appears that Paul took him there and then dropped him off, left him there. And the word actually, the reason I left you in Crete is the word left can be translated deserted you. I gave you the problem, left you there, and it's your baby. Hope you can fix it. And that is interesting because you see Paul being able to delegate authority. You see Paul having a heart for the people of Crete, but realizing he can't do everything. So he takes his problem, which is the island of Crete, the church, and gives it to Titus and says, "This is your problem." You also see right there the apostolic authority. Paul was in charge, and Titus was working for him. And Paul gives him the problem and says, "Now fix it." And Titus was, in a sense, then under the command of Timothy. Under the command of Paul. And the reason I left you in Crete, there's two reasons mentioned there. One, that you may straighten out what was left unfinished. And so the work had begun, but there's things that weren't complete in the organization of the church. And we're going to see what they are in this letter. And two, to appoint elders. And the word appoint is actually a word that is, we got it on the notes there, we'll see it in a minute, is actually the word ordain, to give direction to. In other words, find men to be under your authority that will take it and run further with it. So we see Paul assigning Titus to the position. Titus is to go out and find men that can work for him or under him that will continue the work, handing down the message. And so that is the basis right here. On this one set of notes that came off my webpage there, I've got, just because I thought it's interesting, a lot of people don't know what Crete is, but I've got several maps there showing where the island of Crete is. It's a large island in the Mediterranean Sea. You've got a satellite picture of it right there. That's very, very useful. And you can see the size of it. You've got some cities there on that first page that are mentioned. Then there's another map coming up with a city mentioned on there we'll talk about a little bit later. But it was a large island. And if you notice right here, it says in chapter 1, verse 5, that you might appoint elders in every town. Now, what does he mean by every town? Every town that's got Christians, every town that we were at previously, which would be 4 or 5 or 10 or whatever? Or does he mean the church is spread across the island and Titus is in charge of appointing elders in every town? I'm not sure how I would doubt it means every town in the entire island, but it does refer to more than one or two locations that Titus is going to be overseeing a huge situation, a huge ministry there on the island. Let's look at this real quickly, this other set of notes, and just kind of breeze through here. First thing it says, Titus was a Gentile convert. He was a Gentile. Paul apparently converted him. He traveled with Paul. He was sent from Ephesus to work in the Corinthian church for Paul. The purpose, there's four things written down there. One was in, the purpose for the letter was to instruct Titus concerning the church issues and problems that needed correcting, to recognize Titus as the authority figure in the church in Crete. In other words, this letter is addressed to Titus. It names him as the one that's in charge of the churches, but Titus would have then had that letter distributed. I mean, this is our goal. This is our business plan. This is our goal for this next year. And everyone would have saw that Paul had given Titus the authority that gave Titus. And there's some sharp things in this book that Titus is to take care of. And so he's going to have laid a foundation before he gets to these churches and starts taking control and starts telling people what they're going to do and how they're going to solve the problems. Is he's going to have at least the backup of a letter from an apostle saying, I am in charge and I'm supposed to solve these problems. So it gave him authority. Three, to give instructions on how to meet this opposition. And one, it said we're going to see is appoint elders. And two, to silence the rebellious talkers and the deceivers. And we'll talk about that word when it gets there. They're to be stopped. The word means to muzzle their mouths, stuff a rag in it, shut them up. Don't let them talk. Don't give them a place of authority. Get them to the place that they are not misleading people in the church. That is one of the jobs of church leadership, is to not be open-minded and let let's all have different ideas. No, we've already got the idea, and if you're not going to stick with this, we're going to shut you up. Yeah, it doesn't sound Christ-like, but it is. It is exactly Christ-like. We're going to see some character traits of an elder or a leader here in a minute, but one of them is, the word means to be open-minded and consider other points of view. So you understand, obviously we got this balance here, that if you're a leader in a church, you don't have all the great ideas. The Word of God is the great idea. So as a leader in the church, we're going to see in this letter, I need to come in, or whoever needs to come in, and says, this is the Word of God. We will only stick with this. But I don't understand everything, and so I have to be in a humble attitude of realizing there may be ideas coming from the people that reflect this Word of God. And I may not have thought about it, I may not necessarily agree with it, I may not have seen it yet, but I have to be open-minded and willing to take ideas and guidance from other people, but at the same time, be able to realize when someone is misleading in the Word of God. The fourth thing, the purpose is, to give instruction concerning faith and conduct. And we'll go through that very quickly here. From teaching doctrine to teaching older men, older women, teaching younger women, teaching younger men, teaching slaves, and setting an example. These are all things that are going to come from the faith. And the last thing is to warn against false teachers. As he closes down the book, one of the things is, look out, the false teachers are coming. False doctrine leads to false faith, which leads to false life application. When you've got sound doctrine, sound truth, you will then have solid faith, or the word in the Greek means healthy. You'll have healthy doctrine leads to healthy faith, which leads to a healthy lifestyle. Doctrine is everything. Some people don't want to talk about it. Well, we don't want to get bogged down. We just want to go out and be Christians. You need this is the foundation of your Christian life. And again, that's not new news to you, but that is the theme through here. That's why false teachers are so dangerous. Let's turn the page, see what's else on this next page here. Important issues. We got in here the qualifications of elders. We got instructions for different age groups. We're going to talk about relationships to government, the believer's good works and the Holy Spirit, and the role of grace in promoting good works. There's a little outline written down for you. And then on this other page here is the copy of an outline, and it breaks it down into four basic groups. Chapter 1, ordained qualified elders and who they are. Rebuke false teachers. Chapter 2 talks about speak sound doctrine. And chapter 3 is talking about maintaining good works. And again, just like all of Paul's letters, like Ephesians and Colossians, the first thing that comes is the doctrine, and then he encourages the good works. And the good works don't come first. They're based on your doctrine or your faith. The back two pages there are spiritual leadership, and it's got a list of the qualifications. Let's go through these names very quickly. The words that are used in the Greek for leadership in Titus are presbyteros, which is a word that's translated elders. Presbyteros. What does that word look like in our English church leadership? In fact, it sounds like a name of a church, a denomination. Presbyteros is Presbyterian, or a presbyter, one that is a leader. And in the NIV, it's translated elders. Episkopon is translated overseers. Sometimes I think it's bishop in some translations. Episkopon is the Episcopalian. And that, again, the Episcopalian or Presbyterian, those names actually are a reflection of the way they govern their church. It's ruled by Presbyterians or Presbyteros, elders, or it's ruled by Episkopos. In 1 Timothy, we've already gone through that, but we also see the word Episkopos. We see the word deacons. I don't have the Greek written down there for that, but the deacons is the word diakonos, which means servant. And a lot of churches today have elders and deacons, and they split them into two groups. Elders are, in a sense, overseeing the spiritual direction of the church. The deacons are dealing a lot of times the day-to-day management of the church, the building, the grounds, the balancing the checkbooks, different things like that. Not necessarily. Now listen, before we get into this, we got something coming real exciting after we get through the New Testament. That's the theology part of the class. And we'll get into there where we'll go through, talk about the church, the ecclesia, ecclesiology, the study of the church. And one of the things you really can't do, and I don't think you can't pin down church government. I mean, what is the biblical model of church government? There are some things that God has, certain steps or certain things that He's looking for, but then He takes that and puts that into your culture, and then you interpret that and apply it into your culture, how you're going to manage. For example, I've used this example before, but over like in Europe in the Middle Ages, when they began to have the different moves of the churches, a lot of times they're used to having a king in their government, and so they would set up their church almost like a kingship, or the government would rule the church. In our country now, we've got democracy, and we vote on everything. We got representatives, and so it's easy for us to take these biblical principles of church government and put them in with democracy, and we have a congregational ruled church. It's really a unique situation in church history, is a congregationally run church. It's not wrong, it's not right. It doesn't say it's got to be congregationally run, it's got to be run by elders, it's got to be run by a pastor. Those are, as long as certain requirements are fulfilled, there's a variety of ways of applying the church government. So just a little information on that. Let's go to our notes and get started on the book of Titus. And again, these notes aren't as complete as I wanted them to be, but they will be. Let's begin reading chapter 1, verse 1, see how far we get. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect. There it is. We spent a lot of time last week right there on that topic. Elect. There it is. The elect. Who are the elect? Oh, we're not going to talk about that. For the faith of God's elect. Nonetheless, it is there. God has elected these believers. And the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And again, notice this. He's an apostle for the faith of the elect. So the people that are believers in Jesus Christ, Paul is for them. You see, Paul sees himself, I'm an apostle for the elect. He sees himself as a gift. He sees himself as a servant. He is here to help these people become who God has called the elect to be. It is not about his ministry. It's about him releasing them for their ministry and the purpose they were called. For the faith of the elect and for the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So he sees two parts right there again in the Christian life. You are chosen by God for salvation. Here you are. But he's chosen you for a purpose to mature, and you're going to need the apostolic ministry. You're going to need the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. In other words, your godliness is based again on the knowledge of the truth. Then he goes on and describes the faith. It's a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. There it takes us way beyond and before creation, this whole idea. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. So Paul realized that he is living in time, in eschatological sense, that this was determined before the time began, that it was hidden, but now the apostolic revelation that was given to him has now been revealed for you, and he's got that purpose. So he's in other words, he's saying, I have a very important mission, and Titus, I need you to help me fulfill this. So it's not just I'm an apostle, and it's what I've been trained to do. I've got to make a living doing this. And so we got to get an offering, Titus. So make sure you get some people in church so we can take an offering to keep this ministry going. It's like, it's so far beyond that. This is talking about before time began, before money was a factor, before ministry was even an issue. God has appointed me to reveal this truth. And Titus, you're with me on this. So then he goes on. To Titus, true son in our common faith, the word my is not in the Greek, grace and peace from God and the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And grace and peace are charis and eirene, two words right there. The word for charis, actually in the Greek when they'd write letters, is the word greeting. And he shortened it to bring out the word charis or grace. And so he turns a traditional Gentile greeting of greetings to charis, grace, and peace. And again, peace has a heavy overtone of the Jewish shalom. It's the Greek word eirene. So what he's saying is grace and the Hebrew shalom to you. And then he goes on and says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Again, the word right there, get ready, the word elders is the word presbyteros. Now, I have on those notes I just showed you in Titus a distinction between presbyteros and the word that's coming up here, episkopon. But that is, they're two different Greek words, but there's no distinction made. It's like he's using synonyms for the same position. He, in this case, calls them elders, and in the next case, it's translated overseers, but they're still talking about the same position. So understand, I believe, at least in this writing, and you're going to have to decide for yourself as we go through this, Paul is not saying there are distinctions. There are elders, and there's presbyteros, and there's bishops, and there's... These are the people. We're talking about church leadership, and how you want to break that down is really it's an option to you on your personality, the number of people, what your needs are, your culture, what people will cooperate with. You can't bring it. We're trying it in Iraq right now. Bringing in our form of government into Iraq. This is the way we have government. I'm all support. I don't get too far in that, but it's like let's do it. But you understand they're looking at something that's like. 5,000 years, we've never voted on anything. And so to take our government and say, well, yeah, you just vote. Just raise your hand and vote. It's like, no, well, then we'll shoot everybody with their hand in the air, then we'll vote again. It's like, no, that's illegal. Well, no, that's the way we've done it for five. See, so a lot of these things with church government is you can't just say, this is the way you do it. You almost got to, this is what we're looking for, and let it kind of filter out as the people's culture works. But nonetheless, I do not see a distinction between elders presbyteros and over in verse 7, where it says overseers, the word episkopon. Let's read on. In every town, as I directed you, the word appoint, again, is the word ordain, or put them under your authority, and give them guidance, send them out. I'm looking for the word right. Yeah, there it is. It means to give orders to appoint, to arrange, to ordain. So to be, actually, to be, or this is the word ordain right here, or ordain elders. To be ordained means not just to be approved or accepted, it means to you have now received orders from the hierarchy. And so if you've been ordained in the ministry, it's not that, well, they've approved me. No, you've got marching orders from that headquarters, wherever that's at, as I directed you. Then it goes on in the NIV in verse 6, an elder must be. Now, the word elder does not occur in the Greek again. Because the English and the NIV, they're trying to keep you in the flow here. Appoint elders in every town as I directed. And so now an elder must be. And we're assuming it's a correct, we're interpreting it, but understand the word elder's not in there. The Greek would read, if anyone is blameless. You see that right there? It doesn't even say elders. It just says, if anyone is blameless. And again, he's into giving a description of who the elders would be, but again, he's not saying elders or presbyteros. If anyone is blameless, the husband of one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient, since an overseer, now there's your word episkopon, is entrusted with God's work. I'm going to stop there because it's interesting because the word God's work is it really, again, we're talking about the NIV, it's a great translation, but sometimes it takes away the punch of the Greek. God's work right there in the Greek is says God's steward. Steward is the word that is based on the word house, and it means the manager of the household. Like Joseph was Potiphar's steward. He was in charge of the household. Potiphar owned it, but Joseph, you're in charge. I'm going golfing. And Joseph ran the household. Well, in the sense right here, we, the leadership of a church, who you know, wherever church you're at, if you're in leadership position, you are God's steward. And right there, it says in NIV, God's work, trusted with God's work. The Greek, entrusted with God's steward, or is God's steward, is entrusted with God's household, is what it's talking about. And so in a sense, Jesus Christ has left you as the steward and has gone golfing or gone and sat at the right hand of God, and he's left you in charge. Now, the reason that's important to notice is because that comes right on the tail of saying he must be a husband of one wife and a man whose children believe and are not open to charge of being wild and disobedient. In other words, the man who's going to be the steward of God's household has to be a steward of his household. Meaning, if you can't manage your own household, and we're going to see this throughout this, if you've proven a failure in managing your own household, you're not qualified to say, well, I think I can lead the church and manage God's household. No, show us your practice at home and then come use it at the church. And then notice again, the Bible talks about gifts, spiritual abilities, spiritual callings, but there does come a place for all of the gifts we've got of refining them, of developing them, of using them. You're called, and we talked about this the other night. At the point of salvation, you are called to the place that God's assigned you. You're not ready, but you have a calling. You have a gift. You have an anointing that God has developed or has given you at your point of salvation. But now what you do from the point of salvation until the end of your life depends on what you do as far as developing that gift. And these people right here may have the call to be a leader in the church, but if they have not developed that, and for example, at home, then they're never going to be qualified to step out and manage the church. So, I mean, you've got the spiritual side, but you've got the natural side. We got some things written down here. I think on my notes, I'm looking here. Qualities of these leaders. They're going to fall into three categories under 1-6 on that second page. One, the first group is going to be qualified in marriage and family. The second one, there's no two by it, is in their personality and character. And three is the devotion to God's word and willingness and ability to teach and protect the truth. So in other words, if you're interviewing someone for an elder position, well, there's three basic areas we're looking at. How's your family? What's your household look like? The second area, what's your personality? What's your character traits like? Do you get along with people? Are you honest? And then the third, what do you think of the word of God? Well, you know, take it or leave it. No. You are, as a leader of the church, one of your job assignments, besides managing the church, to relating with people and getting along and socializing and helping them with their problems and helping with their ministries, is also then to continue the apostolic revelation. You may be good at number one and number two. You may have your houses in order. You may have a great personality, but you're not committed to the Word of God. You don't qualify. You have failed. You can't fail one of those three areas. If you fail here, one, well, I believe it's the Word of God. Oh, well, good. Do you have the ability to teach and protect the Word of God? Well, I just really, my doctrine is it's true. Have you ever read Jeremiah? Well, not so much. It's in the Old Testament, right? Beep. You don't qualify. You've got to be able to defend the truth. Not just believe it, but able to teach it and defend it because people are attacking this. And you're going to be able to say more than just, well, now let's all just get along. You know, I'm the leader. We all got to have a chance to vote and cooperate here. It's like, no, you've got to be able to say, no, you are wrong. You are a deceiver. You are deceived. You're a liar. Shut up. And then say, because the Bible, not just have an attitude about it. See, I mean, there's a place where, well, first of all, I can do that. I can tell someone to shut up. Okay, yeah, all of us can tell someone to shut up. But there's a place and time and a reason to shut them up. You just can't be just, well, bless God, I'm in charge. You just, you know, do what I say. We're going to see that's coming up right here very quickly. Verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. And that means anyone on the outside or inside of the church finding fault in you that may cause them to trip up, cause them to doubt your ministry, doubt your calling. Meaning, so you're going to have to be blameless in the eyes of God and in the eyes of people. And that's where we're going to get into this drinking thing is going to pop up here again. And if drinking or alcohol, we're going to see right here, get there. But if drinking is something that's going to cause people to blame you, but it's not, it doesn't say you can't have a glass of wine. No, but they may think you can't. And so they will find a reason to blame you. And so it's like, well, then, okay, I won't. So blameless means what before God you got to be blameless, but before people. Now again, you can't let them throw all of their, you know, standards and garbage on you. Sometimes you got to stand up and say, and I like do this a lot, especially around the legalistic crowd. You know, you get around a legalistic, all these different rules and regulations. It's just, I don't know. It's like because I'm a teacher, I want to teach them how free I am. And so when they got all these little rules and stuff, I go out of my way to violate their little rules, just to make them just sweat, just to make them just uncomfortable. It's like, now, only to the believers who are like in some kind of a church and they think they're all this and all that. Maybe it's my rebellion. Maybe it's something you need to pray about that I don't do that. But if it's a Christian, like a newborn Christian, a, you know, a young Christian that's in coming to faith and they're struggling, then it's like I'll put up with their legalistic tendency. Okay, because they're still growing. I don't want to hurt the young plant. But if they're in some kind of leadership and they're up, you know, spreading their stupidity, then I'm going to go out of my way to make them think, well, you must not even be saved. It's like, I'm glad you think that. Because, you know, but anyway, what's that got to do with anything? I just talk about it. Blameless. See, in that case, I wouldn't be blameless. The next word is not overbearing. And this comes into this right here. We got the definition sitting down there somewhere, verse not overbearing. I don't see. Yeah, not overbearing. It's towards the bottom of page 2. Is flexible, this is what I was talking about earlier, means flexible in opinions, considerate of other viewpoints, and open to do God's will. Meaning there's a place to be not overbearing, meaning I know what I think we should do, but you may have a better idea. There's gifts within the church, and there may be someone with a better idea, more gifted, have a better insight, maybe more understanding of the Word of God. So I'm open to that, overbearing. That, you understand what I'm saying here? There's a place that when someone is in rebellion to the Word of God, be able to stand up with the iron standard of the Word of God and say, no, that's wrong. But that doesn't mean everybody's got to do what you say. Because there's a place where it's no longer an issue of the Word of God. It's a matter of how are we going to apply it. It's a matter of, at this time in history, in this time in our church, what are we going to do? It may be a matter of three rights. We got right number one. Option number two is a right idea. Option number three is a right idea. Now, which one? I may like idea number three, but that doesn't mean I can't listen number two and number one, and that maybe those are better ideas. So overbearing is that ability as a leader to come and present an answer, but we're willing to receive input and go a different direction than maybe I wanted to go. The direction maybe the church is being called to go, or more particularly, the direction God is going. Again, understand the difference. You've got to be solid in the Word of God, but flexible and willing to accept different opinions. Not quick-tempered, and that's fairly explanatory, meaning the ability to control themselves. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, it's a great verse. It says, better is a man who controls his temper than a man who controls the city. Because if a man can't control his temper and he is in control of the city, it's just a matter of time before the city slips through his fingers. Here's the same thing. It's not so much that this is the ultimate destination of a leader of the church is, hey, I've got control of my emotions. Well, we want you to have control of the church. But if you can't control your emotions or can't control yourself, the control of the church you have is going to quickly just slip through your fingers. And again, the list we're reading here is not something that leaders, are you ready? This is not a list that leaders are trying to attain to. Now that I'm a leader, I'm going to work on doing these things. No, these are things that everybody in the church should be doing. It's just that if you're going to advance into leadership, they have to be mastered in your life. These are not like, well, yeah, I'm going to work on that. No, you should be doing that. Not given to drunkenness. Here it is again. Not given to drunkenness. It doesn't say not drinking wine. Now, I'm not telling you abstinence is right or wrong. I'm just saying this verse does not say do not drink alcohol. This verse says not given to drunkenness. Not violent. Not pursuing dishonest gain. And I've got some things written down about those. Under not given to drunkenness, it does not mean total abstinence, but we must remember, one, that we must be blameless. If the world is looking at us and seeing blame because of, you know, we have a glass of wine, then boom, you're guilty. Not before God, not in front of the Word of God, but in my ministry. So, boom, we won't do it. Or the second part is to consider the weaker brother. If someone maybe, again, if someone is struggling with that or they think that's important, maybe they, you know, whatever, it's like, okay, we'll go with that until maybe they mature, grow up, or whatever issue it is, you don't want someone to stumble. Not violent, that means physical force, which is interesting. When was the last time you had an elder meeting and you had to deal with, have you been hitting people? You know, did you, at the last board meeting, yeah, I think they had a fight. Now, I seem to come awful close. But that kind of gives you an impression of what the island of Crete was like. What kind of, it's like they can't be beating people up after church. I didn't like that sermon. And not pursuing dishonest gain. And that is very important. Dishonest gain, I got some things written down there, I think. No, I don't. But right there. Dishonest gain would be one, they need to have a job. A leader in the church, to have honest gain, would mean they've got a job that's producing money. Now, again, honest gain would mean not that they've got to be, you know, working, you know, some hard job, but I mean their money, they're providing for themselves. Their money is legitimate. The next thing is that they're honest with money. Honest with their own money, and then thus honest with the church's money. There's all kinds of stories around, I mean, thousands of stories around, but I know one particular one where I told you this the other night, I think, about the guy that went, one of my friends went to a church, and the first year he was there, they took and had like 300 people there, took an offering of like $2,000. So he invited him back the next year, and he preaches 3 days. For 3 days he preaches and does a seminar. And then so he came back the next year and did it again. This time they'd grown to 600 people, and he got an offering of $1,000. He was kind of like, ooh, well, okay. So he went back the next year, and now there are well over 1,000 people, and he got like a $700 offering. And I think someone's stealing my offering. You know how they pass the plate? This is for so-and-so's ministry. Let's give them a round of applause. Right here. And then so people are shelling money, thinking it's going to so-and-so's ministry. Well, then whoever's in charge of money takes it back and goes, well, what's he? Well, you three nights, one, two, three, $700 ought to do it. It's like, but there's like $5,000 in the plate that people gave to him. Now, if you can do however you want, and say, we're going to give him a portion of this offering that you're going to give tonight. The rest are going to go into our building fund. But when you say this is going to the so-and-so's ministry, and then he never sees it, all he gets is the check. This is what they gave. It looks like there's some money missing. That would be dishonest. Meaning there are people in ministry that they will take and they'll cheat, they'll manipulate, they'll use the people, they'll lie to different people, and they will not be honest with money. Now, whatever you say is what is honest. I mean, we're going to give you a portion of the offering, then that's fine. But we're going to give this offering to so-and-so, then you got to give this offering to so-and-so. But anyway, you can't be dishonest with money. So the third thing about that, after having a job, being honest with money, C, is not to use the money for personal profit, or not to use the ministry for personal profit. And we've seen that at the end of 1 Timothy, where it says that godliness is a means to financial gain. I want to get in the ministry because, look, you don't really have to do anything. You just take offerings. See, that's pretty. I told one of my sons, he thought he wanted to be going to a youth ministry. And you may agree with this, you may not, but I agree with it. I think I want to be a youth minister. I said, that's cool. I'm excited. So there's this talk about maybe you go to like Bible school. I said, no. You go get a job. You go get a career. You become somebody, and God will lead you into youth ministry. Because I do not want to produce a child that goes to Bible school, and now for the rest of his life, he sends out letters asking for support. People do that. We got into that a little bit a couple weeks ago, but you can go to seminars, and they will train you in 10 simple steps on how. You just got to get a big enough mailing list and just manipulate people enough and tell them enough. And your whole ministry is a mailing list. What do? I send out letters and collect money for the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? To support me. And that becomes your ministry. Well, you got to speak somewhere once in a while and sell a book or something. But it's like, that is not dishonest, not given to dishonest gain. Meaning, if you're in the ministry, this is not a profitable thing. We are not here to profit the pastor. Now, again, I can show you verses too, and we've talked about them, where someone in the ministry, someone that's working the church, is worthy of their hire. It says the oxen, don't muzzle the ox while they're treading the grain. And he's talking about the ministers in the church. If they're dedicating their life to serving you spiritual food and keeping your spiritual life on track, if you want to keep that thing happening, you'd better be giving into the ministry to keep them so they can keep studying and teaching, keep the church on track. But it is not, he says, really? I just got to go up and talk for a couple hours a week? I can do that and golf the rest of the time. It's like, no, it's a lifetime commitment. So you can be supported, but it's not this going in it for financial gain. Okay, enough of that. Rather, he must be hospitable. Hospitable means able to entertain people at their house and friendly. One who loves what is good, and that means good people and good things. One who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Discipline right there, self-discipline, is self-control is a word that is in the fruit of the Spirit. He must hold, here it is again, that was the first thing was the family, remember? The second thing is that personal character we just read, and now here's the third evaluation. The third thing, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, or better yet, according to the teaching. according to the teaching that was handed down. I mean, this man who you're looking for, not only is he got his house is in order, not only does he have good character, but he is able to hold, he hears, he understands, he knows the word, the apostolic revelation, so that he can do this. If he doesn't have a handle on the Word of God, he will not be able to do these two things. And the two things, the reason he needs to know the Word, be able to teach it and protect it, is one, to encourage others by sound doctrine. Meaning a Christian is going to flourish. A Christian is going to grow when you give them solid teaching. Sound doctrine, the word sound means healthy. Healthy, it sounds like a medicine. It sounds like some kind of vitamin pill. And it is. Spiritually, this is the vitamin. This is the nutrition. This Word of God is the healthy portion that goes into your soul and will then produce in your life. Here it says again, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. Encourage them to do what? To find their place, to advance in the faith and do what God's called them to do, to make the church stronger. And then the second thing, and refute those who oppose it. Now he's going to spend some time talking about this now. They must be able to have a solid handle on the trustworthy teaching so that he can encourage others and two, refute those who oppose it. So when someone stands up and challenges the Word of God, they need to be able to say something intelligent that is not right, that they can show them in the Scriptures where the truth is defended. Someone wants to introduce legalism. Someone wants to introduce salvation by baptism. Man, we've never done that before. Well, you know, and then someone's going to throw you three verses on why you got to be baptized to go to heaven. It's like, whoa, man, we don't believe that. And then they start teaching. They start, take a Sunday school class. They start talking in Sunday school. And people are like, wow, he knows more than the pastor does. Or he knows more than the elders does. It's like the elders go, I don't know, this will make sense. Well, you need to be able to refute. They'll say, no, the reason we do not practice salvation but through baptism is because, and then bury them with examples. And they go, okay. And you can refute people simply by saying, here's the truth, this page, this verse, this example. Here's a story in the Old Testament, and we got the same thing over here. And by that, are you bored? Well, no, we just keep going. And just keep giving them reasons why your doctrine is accurate. And you can, oh, they go, oh, okay. But if they are rebellious and they really don't care about the truth, they want to promote their doctrine, this is what I believe, this is what I want to see people following me, then they need to be able to refute them in another way besides just scripturally, be able to take them and with authority. Well, let's read this next verse. Well, I'm in Philippians all of a sudden. Why do they need to be able to refute those who oppose it? Verse 10, for there are many rebellious people. Now, rebellious people are not the Gentiles, I don't think, in our context here. Gentiles aren't rebellious towards the Word of God. They're in ignorance. They're in darkness. These rebellious people, I think, would be, in context, members of the church. They're either believers or pseudo-believers. They're within the church, and they're in rebellion to the apostolic revelation. There are many rebellious people, mere talkers. And the word talkers, mere talkers, is almost with the Hebrew idea of idol worship, of vanity. They're just merely saying empty words. There's no solid health to them at all. It's just empty words. They're rebellious, mere talkers, and deceivers. Especially, now watch this, those of the circumcision group. So now here's your first mention of possibly where the problems are coming from. It's going to be the first of two mentions of the Jewish group within the church. The circumcision group is clearly a group of the Jewish. They're the ones that practice. The Greeks didn't even, they thought circumcision was barbaric. They didn't practice circumcision at all. The only place you've got circumcision is from the Jews. And they had brought over, now remember, Judaism, or the Jewish faith that, you know, was in Jerusalem with the Old Testament, was truth. It was solid. It was based on the Word of God. It led them to the Messiah. But just like we have in church where all of a sudden, your culture, your philosophy of your culture comes into the church and starts to taint the truth, the apostolic revelation, and you end up with something that you call Christianity, but it's kind of like got some Bible verse, but really just exactly what this political group believes or what this ideology believes or what this philosophy is, and it begins to warp the truth. The same thing happened to the Jews. Gentile or Greek philosophy had crept into Judaism, and it had begun to change it and taint it, and they actually came out with this hybrid religion, and it was going to lead to Gnosticism in the early church, but it's a combination of Jewish faith, Jewish Bible verses, and Gentile or Greek philosophy that they kept part of the legalistic part of the Jews. They brought in a bunch of philosophy and they just spiritualized stuff and they went off track. Those guys now have picked up with the church. Now they're in the church, and that is the circumcision group they're probably talking about. He says about these people in verse 11, this culture teaching that has bled into Judaism, which is now trying to present itself in the church, this is what Paul says about that. It's not nice. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households. And now the word households pops up again, and it can be in reference to families, which is probably true, but it is probably more likely households is that they didn't have church buildings, they met in houses. This teaching will ruin entire churches. And again, it says they must be silenced. That is a word that means to muzzle, to put a muzzle on someone's face or an animal. And the picture is of an animal with a muzzle around. They can't make noise. That's what has to happen to these people with the false teaching. You either refute them with Scripture or muzzle them. I don't use duct tape. I don't care what it is, but you've got to stop them from talking. It says they're ruining entire households. How? By teaching things they ought not to teach. What he means by ought not to teach doesn't mean this is true, but they shouldn't be teaching that. It means it's a lie. They ought not teach lies. And that for the sake of dishonest gain. So here's what you see them doing. They're ruining churches, they're teaching lies, and they're doing it for dishonest gain. It's a profiting thing for them. Even one of their own prophets has said, and here's a quote, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Now, this is a very cool verse right here, because this is the Apostle Paul quoting a pagan Gentile poet. He was a religious leader. Well, we know, here it is. His name's written on this next page right here. Where is it at? Right there. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 12, middle of page 3. That's why we got that big map there. Is the guy's name, you can look this up in go through all the Greek poets and find this quote, and we've found this where it's at, as everybody knows. The guy's name is Epimenides. I like that one, Epimenides. See, you got a whole that set of tapes you got a whole bunch of that kind of stuff going on. Epimenides. And you teach like that for 15 years, and finally you hear somebody say it right, it's like, ooh, I've got like 500 tapes out there with that name pronounced wrong. So, but anyway, this is the guy. And he was known as a Cretan philosopher from around the year 500 BC. He was from the city, I don't even know how to pronounce that, Knossos. But anyway, there's a city in Crete. On that map of Crete, you can see the little where it's at there. It's actually a place. He was a religious teacher and was known as a wonder worker back in his day. And he is the one who said this. And remember, Paul had identified three things about the people that were teaching falsehoods. And it's all of a sudden, Paul realized, now remember, where does Paul get this? He was trained in Jerusalem as a Pharisee. Now he was trained by Gamaliel, who, there's different lines, just like we got different churches and different seminaries, there's different pockets of teachers in Jerusalem at that time. And the person that trained him was Gamaliel, and he was orthodox in his teaching. Hey, I'll call you back. Yeah, I'm at Bible study. Yeah, hey, I'll see you later.
Be sure to listen to that on that.
Yeah, they have to cut that out. But Paul was trained by Gamaliel in Jerusalem. He just got finished umpiring a game. I think he needs a ride home. He was trained by Gamaliel, but there's different pockets of people, different styles of teaching, and Gamaliel taught the Word of God, but he also exposed them, contrary to many of the other teachers, exposed them to the writings of the Gentiles and the Greeks and the philosophers and Aristotle. So Paul, that's why when he goes to Athens, when he goes up into Galatia, he not only can quote Old Testament scriptures, and I've said this before, and you can see it in the book of Acts, when he's in a synagogue, he'll riddle the people with Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah, Jeremiah, just pulling all these scriptures, they can't keep up with him. But when he goes to the Gentiles, when he's in the Areopagus in Athens, or if he's going through Galatia and they want to offer some, you know, offerings to him or something, or here in Crete, he doesn't quote Old Testament verses. He quotes from the Greek poets. He quotes from the philosophers, people that they know. Because remember, God's truth is everywhere. This guy was not a prophet of God, but he was one of their prophets. And he saw certain truths in the world that God had already established. He saw the truth. You know, people say there's truth in everything. Well, that's almost true. There probably is some truth in everything. You can take certain things that any religion teaches, go, well, you know, You've discovered a portion of the wisdom of God. Now, it's corrupt and you don't have the full picture, but you can take that out and say, now that's true, and you can preach on that. And Paul was brilliant at that. And here he takes a line from a Cretan poet talking about his own people, and this poet had said, the Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, it means beast, and lazy gluttons. And he says, isn't that amazing? That's exactly what we're talking about here. These people are liars. They're speaking things that they should not speak. They're ruining entire churches just like a wild animal. And they're lazy gluttons. They won't work. They're after dishonest gain. He says that's the way they are here. So he's talking about a group of people who historically have been acting this way. And now they've come into the church and they want to continue to act that way. And Paul says they've got to be stopped. He says, now this is interesting. He quotes, and this has upset some people when they see that Paul does this. He quotes a Cretan, a Gentile. And then he says, this testimony is true. He says, what he just said is exactly true. Well, that's not even in the Bible. No, but it's the truth that they've discovered. Therefore, what do you do? Here it is again. Rebuke them sharply. And sharply, again, is a very aggressive word. So that they will be sound in the faith. Now, why do you rebuke them? So that they will be sound. Meaning, rebuke them with the Scripture so they themselves will have sound faith. And why do you want them to have sound or healthy faith or healthy doctrine? So that they will then have the good lifestyle. And will pay no attention to the Jewish myths, there's your second mention of the Jews, or to the commands of those who reject the truth. I want you to notice this in verse 14. They'll pay no attention to two things: Jewish myths, that means the philosophy that's crept into the religion, and to the second thing, the commands of those who reject the truth. In other words, what they're presenting is a legalistic religion. Commands, certain things you've got to do to be saved, certain things you've got to do to please God. He says, reject those commands. Then he says, verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. Now watch, to the pure, that means to the believers, so those that have had faith in Christ and are sanctified, all things are pure. Meaning, even the unclean food is pure for the believer, because nothing, they've already been made clean by faith in Christ. But to those who are corrupt and do not believe, or to those who are corrupt and are not believers in Jesus Christ, nothing is pure. Even their rituals are not. They can't be helped. So you're only purified by faith in Christ. If you reject Jesus Christ and you're going to try another way, you'll never find it. You'll never be pure. In fact, both their minds and their conscience. Their minds is their intelligence. Their conscience is their ability to distinguish right from wrong and to make decisions on righteousness are corrupted. Their intelligence is corrupt. Their right and wrong. Their moral compass is corrupt. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny Him. Because they've got false truth, they've got false application, they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Okay, let's pick the pace up and get through this book. Chapter 2. Now he comes into, you must teach. And right there when it says, you must teach, it means, but as for you. That's what their ministry is. But as for you, Titus, this is your mission. And the word teach is going to come up here several times. You can count it 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, probably like 11 times or something in the next few verses. Titus, your job is to teach, 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 teach. You must teach, as for you, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. The first group, teach older men to be temperate, worthy of respect. Now, we could go through all those words, it's fantastic information. But basically, teach them, you've got to teach them to be this way. Now listen, this is something that I've struggled with for a while. Now listen to this. Is when I would go to churches and visit churches, I was looking for a church at different times, trying a place to sit and listen and be part of the church, you know. I would go listen to people. I went to one time, went to like three or four different churches in a row. Went to this church, then went to another church visiting, you know, right here in town trying to find a church. And you know what? Three of those four churches, you know what their message was? How to have a better marriage. Now, how to have a better, I got a good marriage. And my kids are obedient. And I'm not financially bankrupt. So after about a month or 2 months of bouncing around the churches, I came to the conclusion, why would anyone need Christianity if they've got a happy marriage, their kids are fairly decent, and they've got plenty of money? Why would you go to church? Because all the church is trying to do is solve your problems. And do you have marital problems? No? Well, that's what we're talking about, how to have a better marriage. And I was frustrated. Because I look at this, it's like this is the apostolic revelation. This is the sound doctrine that's going to change our lives. This is what the apostles died for. They didn't die for your bank account. They didn't die so your kids would be obedient. They didn't die so you'd have a happier marriage. Okay, you see what I'm saying? And I couldn't, for several months, you know, it's like, I'm still kind of frustrated about it. Why don't we just teach the Bible? And then I come to Titus, and he goes through here, and he ends up at the very end here, at the very last part, verse 14 of chapter 3. Just look at this right here. And chapter 3, verse 14. Our people, after all this, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order they may provide for their daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. In other words, his final thing right here that he says, we've got to get these Cretans to a place where they do good things, they got a job, they can provide for themselves so their lives are productive. In other words, their culture had fallen so far down that the goal. Now, you don't hear that in the book of Ephesians. You hear what I'm saying? Here's where I'm going with this. The Cretans were so far down the ladder of morality, of decency, of God's general revelation of what's right, the five institutions of God that He's established on the earth, that everyone is an individual, everyone's got individual rights, that God has established marriage, that marriage is universal and to be upheld by all men, of families, that the best societies come from societies that have families that are intact, that there is government, that God has established government to rule people. Without government, we've got chaos. Even Gentiles know this. Yeah, Gentiles, I'm a Gentile. Even heathen know this. Some people think I'm a heathen. After government, the nationality, that there is nationalism, that we live in a nation, and we are committed not only to our families, not only to our place of occupation, but we are committed to our nation. You understand? They were teaching the Cretans the basis of just general revelation. Gentiles should know this. Heathen know that I'm free, that I have a wife, that I've got a family to take care of, that I've got to listen to the government, and that I live in a nation. And when we go to war as a nation, I go and fight with my nation because that's who we are. The Cretans were so far down the intelligence scale, the common general revelation of God, that's like, we need to teach these guys to get a job, to take the money home to buy food for the baby so that you may have a productive life. And people go, wow, you've really got your act together. What changed your life? Well, Jesus changed my life. I got a job and brought the money home. Wow, I want to be a Christian too. And that's it. That is the letter to the Cretans. And then I began to realize the reason pastors are getting away with teaching how to have a better marriage, how to balance your checkbook, how to raise kids, it is because America is so corrupt, we are so far, I want to teach the Bible. I want there to be apostolic revelation in people's hearts. I want their minds to be renewed so they can see what God is doing in our time, in our history, right now, with us, with the church. But the church needs to be told, here's how you raise your children. Now remember to go vote. It's like, come on, folks. And then I realize, we are that far gone. We are that far down the scale. You can't teach the apostolic revelation. They're too worried about just, what do I do? How do I live my life? I think. And then I saw that. I thought, well, why is he doing this in the book of Titus? Because that's what he's trying to get the people. They got to get some basic things taken care of. Now you go to Ephesians. Go to Colossians. He's teaching some heavy stuff there. He's teaching some apostolic. That's where you get the apostolic revelation. But Titus already knows the apostolic revelation. He's got to come in here. And that's why I think Paul looked at the island of Crete and says, Titus, you can handle this mess. I'm not going to tell him to stop fighting. Just tell him to stop fighting and get a job. That's good enough. I'm out of here. I'm going back to Ephesus. I'm going to go somewhere and teach the Bible to somebody that can understand it. You know, one thing I in my own little ministry or Generation Words, you know, I appreciate you guys coming out and listening. I really do. I mean, you don't know how much I appreciate it. But if I get, I mailed off, for example, I think like 60-some boxes of CDs last week on Thursday and Friday. Out of 60 boxes, I mailed, I think, 5 or 7 of them within America. Now, maybe they don't like me. Maybe I'm no good. Maybe they've got enough on the radio. Maybe their pastor just loading them up on Sundays with so much information that's like, oh, I don't need any more. But we got people from Africa. They won't stop ordering. I mean, it's almost if they ask for a CD player, I delete the order. I don't even feel it's like pow, and I've deleted probably 30 orders. I want this, and a CD player. Delete. I'm not going to send that. Good. It's like I'm not in the CD business. I'm looking for reasons not to send them to these places because I can't keep up. But in America, if someone orders something from America, it's like I'm all, it's in the mail. You want a CD player? Here, take it. Whatever you need. I mean, my own country, you know. But we got Japan, the Philippines. We sent our first order into United Arab Emirates. Emirates. Thank you very much. See, there you go. Yes, and then I didn't pay attention to school. But but there's a lady, a 21-year-old Hindu in Kenya who has ordered two or three times now. And she's so excited about him that she says, I've got a friend in the United Arab Emirates. I didn't know where it was. But it's right on right Saudi Arabia, right on Saudi, Persian Gulf there. That she says, he's got to hear these. He's a devout Hindu, but this will help him understand about the true God. So we sent him over there. I mean, so they're ordering and sending, and these people got to hear this. Now, you know, nothing about that. The point is not if maybe they can't really understand what I'm saying because it's in English and they like it. Sounds good. You know, don't, and the Americans can understand it. But my point here is the church needs the apostolic revelation. We need to see what God's purpose is for the church. But we can't teach about the church. We can't teach about Paul's revelation of the mystery age of the church and how Christ is in us and how he is working through us because no one's listening because you're so worried about your marriage. You're so worried about your checkbook. So let's get all these things. If you'll just get a job, treat your wife right, give your kids some attention, that will take care of it. Now, can I tell you about the church? Oh, no, we're having trouble with our Little League coach. Never mind. Oh, you know, how to get along at the workplace. Listen, it's in here. The Proverbs is in here. We can find those verses, but it's like that's supposed to be a product of who you are in Christ. And in chapter 2, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate. Verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live and to do not be slanderous. That's the word diabolos. That's the word for Satan, diabolos. He's the slanderer. And teach these older women not to play the part of the devil. It means they're playing the part of the devil. They're accusing and slandering people in the church. Verse 4, then they can train the younger women. Meaning the whole idea is the older women got to be godly, and then they can show the other. Now watch what the younger women are supposed to learn. To train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be self, there's seven things here, to be self-controlled, train them to be pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands. And when you do those seven things, you're living the Christian life. There you go. But that, I mean, doesn't that make sense? I mean, you need to love your husband, you need to love your kids, you need to work at home, you need to be pure, and then you need to, you know, kind of cooperate, you know, be kind to other people. And it says subject to their husbands, you know, we'll talk about that later. Verse 6, similarly, encourage young men to be self-controlled in everything, set an example. In your teaching, then it talks about their teaching. Verse 9, there are five things here for the slaves. Now listen, he's going to give you directions on if you are a slave, this is how you behave. Now this is really an interesting set of verses. Slavery is wrong. Even the book of Revelation, it lists slavery and the selling of souls of men, bodies and souls of men, as one of the things that is produced by the Antichrist kingdom. So putting a person in bondage and selling them is an evil. But if you find yourself in that position, here's how you act as a Christian. Do you get what I'm saying here? Paul is not saying there's no evil in the world. He's saying if you find yourself in this evil situation, teach slaves. Now that's interesting. You've got a church service and the people, Titus, this is still Titus's direction. When you see the slaves in church, you make sure you teach them. This is their attitude in life. Well, first of all, this isn't a good thing. We're going to set up a little booth. And we're going to campaign. We're going to write our congressman, and we're going to get you out of this situation so you can be free in Christ. Now, we see other places where it says, you're already free in Christ. You're in bondage in the earth, but you're free. Just do your job. God, listen, God knows where you're at. Well, yeah, but he don't want me as a slave. He wasn't too worried about Joseph. You see, he put Joseph in slavery so Joseph could become who God wanted him to be. Well, anyway, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Serve your master so he knows he can fully trust you. Listen, what's, you know, in a sense right here, in this case especially, what's the difference here? Joseph was, again, the steward of God's household. If these people can prove, these slaves can prove to be a steward of their master's household, there's going to be rewards for them either here in the earth or in eternity. They're being faithful. You don't get to choose where you're born. You get to choose who you are. This is where you're at. Now, be a Christian in that spot right there. I'd like to be somebody different. I'd like to be like a famous baseball player. I could hit a home run and then point to heaven, you know, and that'd be my, I'm a witness, you know. I'd love that ministry. What's your ministry? Pow, home run. That's my ministry. I'm leading people to the Lord. I would like to, but I'm not. I'm a shop teacher trying to teach on Tuesday nights at Wellspring. You know, I could complain. But hey, in this position where I find myself, I've got to do these things. Verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. You ever heard people say, well, if you just teach grace, then people are going to stop being Christian. I'm saved by grace, I'll just go off and sin. No, if you teach the grace of God correctly, the grace of God itself teaches us to say no to ungodliness and no to worldly passions. The Word of God, the true, sound, healthy doctrine will make you grow and become what God's called you to be. Goes on, tells you how to live the life, live a controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Watch this, verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that would refer to the rapture. We live looking for that rapture, who gave himself to us to redeem us. Verse 15, these then are the things you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. And that's what he told them to do in the beginning. The reason you teach sound doctrine or no sound doctrine is so you can encourage people that are believers and rebuke those who are in rebellion. Do not let anyone despise you. Verse 3, chapter 3, remind people to be sub. Now listen, the last thing we're looking at right here is now as government. Now, I gave you five institutions of God that God established. He established individual freedom. He established marriage. He established families. He established government. And he established nations. And now, what do we do about our government? Well, right here, remind the people, remind the Christians to be subject to rulers and authorities. There's five things here, or seven things. Be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one. Is there any slander going on in our government today? No. It's the only way you get voted into office, the slander. It's a slander. Diablos is in control. It's a satanic system. We slander everybody. There's no unity. Now, there's a good idea to have two parties and argue back and forth. It's just like a church meeting. We want to do what's best. Humbly, when another side is like, well, that's a better idea than what we got, that'll work. Well, vote for it. Well, no, instead of voting for what's smart and what's right, we slander it. So for the sake of political gain, it's terrible leadership. We have a terrible system right now of terrible leadership. It's all about dishonest gain and not doing what's the best for the people. But nonetheless, see, I just slandered. Sorry. Do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility. So right there, you know, in our country, we have what we call freedom of speech as a way of representing yourselves and saying different things. But basically, you need to be subject to authority. And when we could somehow get some unity, we'd be unstoppable. But that's another thing. Verse 3, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And that goes for all church leaders. Church leaders got to realize who they are and where they've come from. Well, I'm a church leader, so I'm a step up a little bit. But it's like, no. You have come out of the bondage of sin itself. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, revealed through Paul, appeared in our life, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy he saved us. So watch this. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Look over in chapter 2, verse 11, just as we go by this. I want to see this, talk about salvation. Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's kind of interesting. They got the whole elect thing going on there. God's got his chosen. But then at the same time here, God's salvation has appeared to all men. So just to get those, you got that tension still going on there. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, chapter 3. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law. That's the legalistic law. Because they are unprofitable and useless. I mean, there's somebody getting got off and argue about legalism. It's like, it's useless. You're not going to produce anything. Warn it. Now watch, this is a very good verse. And I tried to apply this in a church one time and they wouldn't do it. So I left and now they got 10 people left. They're about ready to close the doors. Warn a divisive person once. And then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. If there is a divisive person in church, congregationally run church in this case, and it's become a political battle. Whatever's happening, they're going to shut it down. They're going to stop it. If it's your idea, I'm going to stop it. Well, you need to warn them that that's wrong. Bring them in the office. Sit them down with the elders and the pastor. What you're doing is wrong. And you've got to stop. We want to work with you. We want good things for you. They don't listen. Bring them back a second time. You are dividing this church. You are causing problems. Now, again, it's not one person's opinion against another person's opinion. It's the elders. It's the leadership of a church looking at another individual. You are dividing, causing division in this church. Warn them once. Warn them a second time. And then what? Just give up. They're not going to change. No. Have nothing to do with them. We'll call the police if you show up for church on Sunday. You are no longer part of this church. Have nothing to do with them. That's what happened in 1 Corinthians. Hand them over to Satan. Get them out. Put them out by themselves. That person came back. They were rejected by the church. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. That goes right on time. Refute those who oppose the doctrine. Teach them. Shut them up. Put a muzzle on them. If that don't work, warn them once. Warn them twice, and then third. They're warped. It's the same teaching. Remember the teaching? You've got the simpleton. You've got the fool. You've got the mocker. The fool is, or the simpleton is just doesn't have the information. You've got to give them information. They go, I never knew that. And they'll change with knowledge. The fool knows what's right, but they can't discipline themselves. You bring them in the office with the elders and you say, stop doing this. The fool just was waiting for someone to tell them to stop because they couldn't stop themselves. If you say, we will punish you if you continue to behave this way, the fool will quit. The mocker cannot be stopped. The mocker, a human person cannot help a mocker. I can help the simpleton. I can give him information. I can help the fool. I can help control you. But if you are a mocker, you don't need information. You don't need control. You need to be abandoned. Good luck. And God will deal with you out there. Or Satan will deal with you out there. And you may come running back for help. That's what the guy did in 1 Corinthians. By 2 Corinthians, he's running back for help. Verse 12, and we're done. As soon as I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Notice, Titus is getting things assigned. Paul's going to catch up with two of the other guys, send them down there for the next phase of the ministry. Titus is going to get things organized, get the elders appointed. Then these two guys may come. They may have a teaching ministry. It appears that Titus has got a hard nose, shut up and sit down, I'm in charge type of ministry. Gets it all organized, got some elders, starts backing off, hands over to two other guys who probably come and start teaching, and he's off to the next church that won't listen to Paul. Now, he says right here, come to me in Nicopolis because I've decided to winter there. You will be interested to know. Nicopolis, I bet it's on that map, you can find it. It's on the coast of the Aegean Sea there. Actually, not the Aegean Sea, but on the other... No, I don't see it there. It's not on the map there. But it's over there by, over here, right underneath Olympia and Philos, right there, whatever, right in that area. It is he's going to winter there. You know what that is? It's a resort area. It's not Patmos. It's not a bare rock in the Mediterranean. It's a vacation resort. He says, spend the winter here. I'm not going any further. I'm going to take some time. And you never hear about a church of Nicopolis. You may there probably was. But Paul, that was a place of a Mediterranean coastline, little vacation spot. And he said, come up here. When you get done down there, we're going to take some time off. And that's not unlike what Jesus did with his disciples. They separated themselves from the crowd, went up somewhere, took some time off, got away from people to relax. A lot of times the crowd pressed in and kept following him. But Paul right there, that's a very interesting verse. He's been in prison for 5 years. He's gone around, again, the Mediterranean Sea, gone to some more different towns, and he's going to spend the winter up here. And it appears that after that winter, then he headed over to Ephesus, was arrested again, and ends up in prison, and that was the end. Father, we do thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear it and apply it to our lives. We do thank you so much for loving us. And we do humble ourselves before your word and before the things you've called us to. We ask that your spirit might continue to lead us and mold us, that we may be the leaders that you've called us to, that we may be a people that is interested in your word and able to, again, minister it and help people find their places in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, any questions?